Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Please turn with me to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. If you are new with us, we are working our way through the book of Genesis. We like to do that. We work through books of the Bible, one passage at a time. Sometimes it's short, sometimes it's long. But we do that so we let the Bible drive everything we teach and understand. Instead of man's opinions, we believe it's best to take all of God's word that we could get the whole counsel of it as a full diet of our spiritual growth. And as we journey through the Bible, sometimes we are met with words and verses that are direct encouragement, and those are really nice. Sometimes we come across great historical information that gives us enlightenment. Sometimes we see prophecies fulfilled, showing us that God's sovereign plan is coming to fruition, that He has the power. And sometimes we find very short, wise statements to live by, and that's really good and helpful that we can grab those and live by them as mantras. Other times we see training modules. We have particular passages that show us very clearly, this is how to pray, and this is how to give, and this is how to worship. And today, the contents of the Word provide for us a warning. A warning. Many of us need this because we are the kind of people who feel invincible. You have a real optimism and confidence, and so if that's you, you're somebody that says, oh, it'll be fine, a lot, okay? And that's honestly me. It'll be fine. We're going to be fine. Everything's fine. And that can be good, and that can be problematic as well. Even more so, we live in a day where warning labels exist not to care for you so much as to escape liability, right? How many of you can honestly say you've read the caution label on the visor in your car? You've had it for years. Have you ever read it word for word? Probably not, okay? Have you read the warnings on your energy drinks? Okay? All right. Got a couple of no's. I don't think we have any energy drink people that have read the warnings. So maybe you would not if you did. Anyway, how about your yard chemicals? I know that's a controversial one, right? Have you read the warning labels there? If you fly somewhere, do you pay attention to the safety demonstrations on the plane? We were flying the other day on a plane that had no screens. You know, sometimes they give you a little video that makes it more entertaining. They might put a celebrity in there or do different things to make it entertaining. With no screens, there's just a person several rows up doing all the motions and everything. And y'all, she was taking it so seriously. Like, she was doing her job well, and not a soul was watching her. And she was getting pretty frustrated. Why do we do this? Because our lived experience tells us that these warnings will never be necessary, right? I mean, odds are you're not going to crash in a plane. Odds are your energy drinks and your Roundup is fine. All of that's fine, right? But we've got to be wary of overcorrecting, of never concerning ourselves with caution. Today's passage will give us a warning that we need to take very seriously. And I'll say this from the beginning, this is one of, if not the weightiest, heaviest stories in the Bible because of how dark it is. And that's why we let fifth graders all the way up to fifth grade go today. But we want to hear from God. And we don't want to be afraid of this, and we want to hear what He has to say. And so pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to walk through it. But this passage and this warning come from the life of Lot. Lot is the king of compromise. What we're going to see is there are devastating effects to living a life of compromise, of waffling indecisively between the ways of God and the ways of the world. 2 weeks ago, Garrett did a tremendous job of walking us through Genesis 18. God and two other angelic beings all visited Abraham and received his hospitality. And two of these angelic beings left and went towards Sodom, and God stayed. And through God's conversation with Lot, we settled on this truth that God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Abraham comes and says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's pleading with God, be the just God that you are. And God says, yes. Thus, if there are even 10 righteous people living in Sodom, then the town will be spared from destruction because God's not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. They will be spared for the sake of the 10. Now, that idea was settled, and Abraham leaves. He goes to his tent, and he goes to bed, believing and hoping in the great character and trustworthiness of God. And I want to jump to what happens from Abraham's perspective next. He wakes up the next morning, and this is what he saw according to Genesis 19, 27 to 28. Verses 27 to 28, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. All right. What was Abraham thinking in that moment? It's hard to say. You know, rabbinic tradition says Abraham was eventually told that Lot survived. But we have no direct evidence of that in the text of Scripture. Abraham is left to lean on what he knows about God's character, his proven character from his own experience and words, as well as his own questions. Did a few people escape? Was nobody righteous? Or did God indeed sweep away some righteous, less than 10, with the wicked? He doesn't know. He's left with his thoughts, pondering the justice of the judge as the smoke rises. Can I suggest we do something similar this morning? As we examine this text, we need the warning here. We don't want to get sidetracked in how terrible it is with this destruction as much as we need to understand it. So I want us to do a couple of things like Abraham. Lean on God's proven character. Man, we know God is good. He's a good, gracious, merciful, just God. You know that from experience. Most of you do. And we need to also ponder his justice. What is it that he's doing? And then, if we can do that, then I think we can really get the full weight of this warning. So let's turn to the scriptures, starting in verse 1. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now notice with me the progression of Lot's life. In Genesis 13, he's coming back from Egypt with Abraham, and he had so many possessions that he could not fit in the land with Abraham. So many herdsmen, they couldn't dwell together in the land. And so, remember, he lifts his eyes to see the well-watered Jordan Valley, that it looked good. And so he journeyed east in the direction of Zoar. And he moved his tent, quote, as far as Sodom, which was a city full of great sinners against the Lord. Then in chapter 14, he's living in Sodom when he loses everything in war. And of course, Abraham rescues him and gets everything back, his people and his possessions. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 19, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom, indicating a certain measure of standing in the city. David Guzik explains, the gate area of an ancient city was sort of a town hall where the important men of the city judged disputes. They conferred with one another there and supervised those who entered and left the city. So he's a man of standing now in the city of Sodom. Not only so, in verse 3, these angelic beings enter his house. So he owns a house in Sodom. And so you can see how that progression has happened over the course of his life. Now, Lot also has some character about him. He's kind. He insists on the hospitality. They initially reject it, but he insists on treating them well. Partially that's because of his character. Also, it's because he knows his city. He knows what kind of people live there. He knows what kind of things happen to people at night living in the marketplace. This is a terrible place. And so his insistence on hospitality is both provision and protection. And so he twists their arm, makes a quick unleavened bread. He intends to get these angels out pretty early in the morning to avoid any riffraff. And before we see what happens next, I want us to evaluate Lot, because you're going to see more positive and more negative in this story from him. And so rather than conjecture, Peter, in his second letter, tells us something about him. 2 Peter 2, 6 to 9 says this. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, meaning God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Okay, so according to Scripture, this story is an example of how God rescues and how God judges. We see ashes, condemnation to extinction. And that's an example of what will happen to all the ungodly. And rescue is what will happen to the righteous. Now, this troubles us because Lot in this story does not look very righteous. Yet we're given a clue here. Although he lived in Sodom, he was greatly distressed by it. It was torment. What he saw and what he heard was deeply troubling to him. So just as God said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we need to infer the same for Lot. That's how Lot is righteous, because he believes God and God counts him as righteous. Both Abraham and Lot make great errors, but righteousness is not earned or achieved. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, today, righteousness is not earned or achieved. It is a gift from a gracious God. And so with all of his errors and with all of his compromises, Lot believed God and God calls him righteous. Praise God. He's bothered by the sins of his city. He sought to honor God's messengers. Okay? I want to establish that complicated man, but called righteous, before we develop the rest of the story. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Wow. Do you see what kind of perverted chaos, unbridled pleasure descends into? Sodom is a word that means burning. But before it burns with fire, it burned with passion. It's engulfed with insatiable appetites for physical pleasure. Notice it's all of them. The men of Sodom, young and old, all the people, to the last man, surround the house. Now, there are multiple kinds of sexual sin listed here, and it's best to speak plainly. There's the lust of the eyes, which really is covetousness, a desire to possess for the sake of pleasure. There's attempted rape, and you might say prostitution as well. Through verse 7, Lot looks okay. He says, "Men, don't act so wickedly." And then he proceeds to act wickedly. Verse 8, "Here are my two virgin daughters." And some defend this proposal that he would give up his daughters, saying it's a chess move because his sons-in-law must be in the crowd. If he offers up the daughters, they'll defend the daughters. Then you have this big uproar, and it's a distraction from the angels that are in the house. Paul does something like that in the New Testament. He just gets people fighting, and so he can kind of sidestep. I don't buy that. Man, these sons-in-law were in the crowd with the people trying to get to the angels. And when Lot defends, when Lot says, hey, you got to get out of here, they think he's joking. So his sons-in-law are no better. And so we must see that all of this is abhorrent. And to God, yes, but also to people. And it would be abhorrent even if it was of the heterosexual variety, right? So because the text brings this up, I think we need a sidebar on sexuality, on what the Bible teaches, okay? Let's make a few statements. Homosexual actions are outside of God's design. And the word for that in the Bible is sin. Now, most heterosexual activity in our society is also sin because it's outside of God's design for covenant marriage between a man and a woman. Now, sexual activity and behavior within the marriage that God has ordained and designed is wonderful. It's beautiful. It's a gift. And I can't go too much further without everybody feeling awkward and bashful about saying how great it is, because that's how perverted it's become, right? But we should be excited about the fact that God has given us this gift. Somebody had to do it. And this is the really important part. I want you to hear me very carefully. If you have been broken by sexual sin, and let's be honest, it's most of us, sexual sin done by you, sexual sin done to you, God has a journey of healing for you. And brothers and sisters in the family of God are called to join with you through that journey. And these ideas must humble us instead of making us proud. Have you ever had a desire that deviated away from what God's design is? Yes, you have. We all have. That's what sin does. It twists what God said is good. So this blindness that is given to the people by the angels doubles as a spiritual metaphor. Verse 11, they wore themselves out groping for the door. That is true for so many. Man, people looking for satisfaction in sin will always find peace elusive. Trying to be whole, trying to have shalom, trying to build up a complete identity by way of sin will wear you out and leave you exhausted in every possible way. And I just got back from the Muslim world, where people have gone so far in the opposite direction, not licentiousness, but in conservatism, that the men require their wives, in a lot of cases, to only show their eyes in public. You've seen those, right? We don't need to celebrate that. And I'll tell you why, because it is oppression. And so what we can say is that, plainly stated, our world is sexually broken. And we know this. It's either repressed or it's out in the open. And our solutions do not work. They just do not work. So healing from this kind of brokenness in a way that lasts, we must see, is an internal work of God. And it involves letting God heal us. It involves learning to experience God's love. It involves loving God's ways more and learning to love his ways more. It involves learning to see sin for what it is and to despise it. And I want to tell you this. This is politically incorrect, but it's true. By his grace, you can and will heal. And in his wisdom, it is usually a process. By grace, you can and will heal. And in his wisdom, it is usually a process. God, often for ways we do not understand, will allow you to wrestle and struggle forward. Therefore, my counsel to you, if this applies to you in any way, is to do two things. One, engage the process with God. Engage the process of healing with God. And number two, long for heaven. Long for heaven. In the new creation, there are no deviant desires. There is only purity, only holiness, and you don't have to fight for it. It's natural. But even now, on this side of the cross, we get a taste of liberty. Man, those sins were crucified. They were buried. Jesus left them in the grave. You are not your sin. You are not your shame. You are Christ's. You belong to him. You are counted as righteous when you believe in him. Engage the process. Long for heaven. Still, it's the prerogative of God to deal with these sins according to his justice and in his time. So the sins of this wicked city have risen up before him, and they must be condemned, and he chooses to condemn them at this time as an example and for us. So, verse 15, continuing, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And the angels have made clear that they have come to destroy the city at the Lord's directive. That's why they are there. So they say to Lot, get your wife, get your kids, get out. This place is about to blow. And the phrase that seems to say it all is verse 16 here. It says, but he lingered. He lingered. Why did he linger? Because he had been marinating in Sodom so long, it changed him. The further embedded he was in Sodom, the further Sodom got into him. And this is a good old-fashioned love of the world. He doesn't want to leave it, even though it's going to be set on fire. One commentator said this, it is possible to be distressed by the world while hanging on to it for dear life. How true this is for so many believers, that the sins of the world at the same time offend you and entice you, and you are left confused. Now, most Christians find themselves at this point, at some point in life, and it feels like you're going through the Christian motions. You have this sense of morality. You're a God worshiper. You're called righteous. You're a Christian. You have a conscience. You come to worship. You pray. You give. And you generally treat people with kindness. At the same time, if, and this is a big if, you're living a life of compromise like Lot is, if you're doing that, then your speech also during the week sounds like the world's. And if you're given an opportunity to cuss somebody out, you will. Or you'll demean people. Or you'll gossip about people. You chase luxury and materialism, even if it means tremendous debt, just to keep up with people. You drink in excess just like everybody else does. You watch the same trash TV just like everybody else does. You seem to only care about the things that affect you directly. That's what living a life of compromise is like. I call it a crater of compromise. You're stuck between Sodom and safety. One pastor, Johnny Artavanis, used this phrase the other day. I think it's appropriate. He called it the miserable middle. And that's so well put. Because you know from experience, many of you do, that it is miserable, that the middle is miserable, that the middle gives absolutely no joy in your life. And I know this word stings. If you're new and you don't know me as well, you know this. I don't say this from a place of condemnation. That's been me, okay? And so the point of this text is not to just make you feel bad. It's to say, hey, if you're there, man, here's a warning to not be there anymore. And there is actually a gracious invitation out of it because God wants better for you, okay? So, if you will behold God, we talked a lot about that recently. We've said that in our prayer. If you will behold God, if you will look intently into his word, if you will seek to walk in his manifest presence, he will graciously pull you out of the miserable middle. We're going to keep developing that idea. I love this angelic response here, verse 16. The Lord, being merciful to him, brought them out and set them outside of the city. They didn't decide to come out. They were still lingering. The angel said, let's go, we're coming. I mean, that's humiliating, especially if you're an adult man, if somebody picks you up. I mean, that doesn't feel very good. They pick him up and they say, let's go. So they're seized. They're snatched. This is the gracious, sovereign rescue of God. And praise the Lord. Thank God for his rescue. Later in verse 29, the text says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So at some level, Lot's rescue has to do with Abraham's intercessory prayer, which God actually provoked in the last chapter. So in my view, God told Abraham the plan so Abraham would plead for mercy for Lot, so God would answer Abraham's prayer for mercy so that God would be glorified in his rescue and in his right wrath. Both are right and true. So Lot lingered. The angels picked him up anyway. They brought him out of the city. What's next? You might think that Lot has learned his lesson about lingering, that he is no longer a man of compromise. We don't learn that easily, and neither does Lot. He has spent too much time compromising himself in the land of Sodom. Verse 17 and following, as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Lot doesn't know what's good for him, does he? Don't you think the angels would know what to do? Don't you think the angels probably should be listened to? We know that. We struggle with it, don't we? Still, the hills are mysterious. They're different. Ultimately, I think they're too primitive for him. He wants a little Sodom without the sulfur. So he negotiates. "Give me as much of the world as possible without the hell, and that'll be my maximum happiness." And you can hear him talking them into it. "I can go to this little one," that's what the word Zoar means, little one, "and my life will be saved." Man, isn't that the way we feel? Give me as much of the world as possible and let it not hurt me. Man, as the reader, though, we can feel the Spirit of God tells us this is the wrong move. It's better to say yes to God's grand plan than negotiate with God for a little version of his plan that makes you comfortable. So, anyway, by grace, the angels still say, okay. And he and his daughters fare better than the rest. And this is the tough part, 23 and following. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, this destruction is a difficult pill to swallow. However, having sat in this story now a little bit, I think you and I will find this a little bit more understandable. Man, evil is horrible. Evil is harmful. Evil is hurting our world today. We can see it every time we turn on the news. Evil demands justice. God only knows what took place in Sodom, man. You don't want unbridled desire having free rein in a society, sexually, violently, whatever that is. That's what leads to abuse. That's what leads to oppression. And so God, in his wisdom, in this particular place and time, decides to cut the tumor out of the land. And yet the fact that God saves anybody is mercy. And he does show mercy. Lot and his daughters received mercy. And sadly, his wife did not. But it wasn't because mercy wasn't offered to his wife. Mercy was offered to his wife. Now, you and I have heard this story in Sunday school. If you grew up in church, about Lot's wife and becoming salt, you kind of imagine this as a test of eye discipline, right? Like, if I say to you, "Don't look at the keyboard," half of you just did it. I mean, You do, I mean, that's just human nature, right? And so we would have been salt too. But look carefully at verse 26. It says, "Lot's wife behind him looked back." Lot's wife was already dragging her feet. She was indecisive. She too lingered. And in effect, she is the woman who is running back into the burning building for her jewelry. Thus, she becomes a pillar of salt. Ironically, seeking to preserve her life, she became a preservative, preserving nothing. Jesus said, "The coming of the Son of Man will be like this in the last days." Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." My friends, this is the truth from this passage, to this idea. Only Jesus can preserve your life. Only Jesus can preserve your life. You have to hide it in him. And whatever he leads you to do, that's where your life needs to be. Sadly, the story is not over, and man, I wish it was. We have more warnings to see. Verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, I won't make many, many comments here because I think the story is clear enough having read it. Verse 30, now Lot is afraid to live in Zoar. He was afraid of the hills, lived in Zoar first, now he's afraid of Zoar. We don't know why, but we see here Lot is a guy who is afraid and he's on the run. Now, Lot's daughters have a few problems themselves. They're also hiding out in the cave. They have no vision for the rest of their life. They have no plans for the rest of their lives. Seeing no prospects for husbands, they commit this heinous act. And I think if you and I were all there, we would be saying, I guess there won't be any offspring. Like, we're not going to engage in this. Cultural differences notwithstanding, their priorities are all out of whack. So for one, to be afraid and on the run, I didn't catch this before this week. Did you notice they managed to bring wine? Like, they're in trouble, but at least they brought the wine. I don't know where they got wine, but that was priority for them. But also, they have this ridiculous notion that they can't go anywhere else, that there's nowhere else in all the earth where they could settle. They could have tried to find Abraham's family. They knew enough about him and his God to settle with him. As for Lot, man, what he tries to defend in the city happens to him. There is this reality that years in Sodom have warped their worldview. And this is the natural result. Now, we are New Testament Christians. They are in that text. They are not called to live in and among these people yet. We're in a different time, and we are called to live in and among the world. And it's cliche, but the application here is to live in the world and not of the world, okay? And the way we do that is I'm going to give you three really simple things. One, we have to live a life of beholding God, of taking all in of God, of looking at God and finding him beautiful in the scriptures and prayer and community. Speaking of community, we've got to have a strong connection with the church family. And lastly, we've got to be really, really willing to be different. And if we're not doing that, and if we're not soaking up God and strongly connected to the church family and really willing to be different, then the influence is going to come to us instead of flowing out from us. And so, we do live in a culture that has some similarities here, but we don't have to be warped by it. We can influence it. Now, back in chapter 13, Lot had so many possessions, he could not coexist with Abraham. And now the drifting, little by little, has left him compromised in a cave, having lost it all, including the integrity of his daughters. Now, he could have lived outside of Sodom and avoided it and lived under the understanding of the God that he served with Abraham, but he didn't. And so this is very sobering for us. Very sobering to see that Lot lost it all. Now, beyond that, there's a question that is more important. There's a question that supersedes all of the circumstances and the compromises and the mistakes that somebody has made. Whether you have it all today, or you've lost it all, or you had it all and lost it and regained it back, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation is, here is the question for Lot and for you. Do you know God? Do you know God? Lot did. Here's the question. Has God called you righteous? He called Lot righteous. And so Jesus has come for our rescue. Like, regardless of all the mistakes. Like, Lot is ultimately rescued and called righteous, and Lot will be in eternity future with us and with the Lord. Thank the Lord that He is a God who seizes us and brings us out of death and overwrites all of our circumstances, all of our mistakes, all of our compromising. Lot's rescue is a picture of salvation in Jesus. Man, God sent His Son that whoever would believe, whosoever believes, would not perish but live forever, even if you've messed your life up. And as Christians, like we have to come back to that and say, we celebrate our rescuing God whose faithfulness trumps our unfaithfulness. But here's the question. The second question, not as important. The first question is, do you know God? And He will rescue you if you do. Second question is, knowing what you know now, how will you live your life? Lot was ultimately saved. The sad part is that we want to take as our big warning is that he lived so much of his life in the miserable middle. And that's a category of Christianity that we just don't want. And pastorally, I don't want for you, and I hope you don't want that for me. And so when we talk about like righteous living, man, it is not judgment and condemnation. It is the fact that God wants better for every single one of us. Psalm 90 verse 12 says this, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." What if we could do that? What if we could number our days, that you would know the number of days you have left, how that might change you? We have a certain limited time on this earth. With that little bit of time, can we just believe God? Can we believe God that the world's sinful pleasures, although enticing, offer us nothing? Can we believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? That the gain that you are after is found in being a godly person and being content? Can we believe that Jesus is good in all things and time is redeemed in eternity? Many of you are believing this and you are walking in it, and this warning is further confirmation to keep going and to not be allured by the sins of this world. And for others of you who feel convicted now, who feel like, man, I have been in the middle, I want to ask you some questions. What is holding you back from holiness? What is holding you back from a richer experience with God? What dreams do you have? What goals or desires do you have? What do you want to see God do in your life that is bigger than what you could ever imagine? Think long and hard about that. Let God expand your vision for the rest of your life. Ask Him to do what only He can do, something so profound that if it happens, it's only because God's power was applied to you. And as you seek Him about it, understand this, that God will probably change your mind about what you think the rest of your life will be. And man, that's an example of the fact that it is Him working and not you. And that's okay and that's good. But friends, the only way to experience the fullness of peace and rest and joy that every single one of us want is to loosen your grip on the things of this world and entrusting our soul's joy to Him. It really is a matter of trust. Do we trust that a full surrender in God's hands will make us more joyful than we would otherwise be? Let me tell you, in addition to the scriptures, that you can trust Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.